The sermon title this morning is out of, it's on Numbers 25, 1 to 18, but the title is Heeding God's Will and Sexual Morality. It's interesting how the Lord times events that we face as a church and that we face as Americans in this country, especially with what we're facing in the culture that is around us. And here we are, we're coming up to Numbers chapter 25. Where Israel got involved in immorality and then also in false worship that was connected with the immorality. But this is very, very pertinent to the issues that we are facing as a culture right now. The sexual revolution, with its significant loss of the values of a morality rooted in the Christian tradition and the rise of attitudes accepting of greater sexual freedom, occurred mainly in the 1960s and 70s, but it fuels big issues today. It's a revolution that really hasn't gone away. It's still producing tremendous effects. A May 17 New York Times article entitled Church Reports Cites Social Tumult and Priest Scandals told of a five-year study by Roman Catholic bishops on the church's sex abuse crisis that it concluded was caused by ill-prepared and monitored priests under stress who were affected by the social and sexual turmoil of the 1960s and 70s. That was surprising to me. I wasn't expecting that. I thought that they would say that was homosexuality is a big part or pedophilia, but apparently those who are involved in that type of abuse comprise between 1 to 6%. The vast majority of them are actually heterosexual men that are involved in this. But they said it was largely affected by poor training, poor monitoring, and also the sexual turmoil of the 1960s and 70s. Then, when the Obama administration last month declared its health care law would require employers and church groups to pay for contraceptives and abortions, and of course it elicited a huge negative reaction from the political right, the political left charged that the right was waging a war on women. So the Wall Street Journal on March 24, 25 ran a focus on has the sexual revolution been good for women? With one article giving a no answer and another article giving a yes response. Well, the yes article by Ann Pratchett held, quote, if you are galled by the idea of paying for the birth control of people who might be using it to have wanton sex, make a list of all the other troubling ways your tax dollars are spent. Let us empower young women until they feel fully ready to have sex. When everyone is ready, let's supply them with birth control. That's basically her attitude. Let's go at it. The sexual revolution has a big effect today on the game of golf. Jen Floyd Engel, in her March 30 article, wrote, Tiger's mistress is sending sad message. It was a FoxSports.com story. It told how three women who had affairs with Tiger Woods, one of golf's most gifted players, are set to release a tell-all film the day after he will start to play in the Masters tournament. He can't seem to shake his past adulterous affairs that occurred due to the relaxed morals of the sexual revolution. Incidentally, all three of these women are porn stars. So Tiger's problems are not going away. Then the sexual revolution affected evangelical Christians as well. It led to a rise in divorce among them and claims that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and its call for an elder to be the husband of one wife, means one wife at a time. To allow for the divorce and remarriage, and claims that Matthew 19, 9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15 allow for divorce. And of course, the debate on this rages today. I remember when I was a young child, you would hardly ever hear of a case of divorce in the church, or anyone in the church that ever had divorce. And by the time I was graduating from college and going into seminary, it was commonplace. In fact, the rate of divorce in the evangelical church nationwide today equals the rate of divorce in the society in general. It's changed, and it's because of the sexual revolution. So we ask, since the decades-old sexual revolution still fuels controversial issues in our culture, what does God think of human sexuality and why? The need section of the bulletin insert reads, as the 1960s to 1970s sexual revolution still deeply affects us in various ways, what does God think of human sexuality and why? Well, after God kept Balaam from cursing Israel, Balaam's greed for money led him to advise Balak to lure Israel to sin so that God would have to punish Israel. We don't read about this in this particular context here, but if we look forward to Numbers chapter 31, Moses later recounts what actually happened behind the scenes in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 15, he wrote this record. He said, Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women of Lehi? This is later when they actually attacked the nation of Moab. And he said, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. This is the worship of Baal of Peor, where there was a lot of immorality. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam hadn't, he wasn't allowed by God to speak or to prophesy a curse against Israel. So after he finished trying to curse Israel, he went to Balak and he said, I'd still like some money from you. Let me tell you how to solve this problem. And Balaam's plan called for Balak to befriend Israel to expose her men to sensual Moabite cult prostitutes who would then lure them to commit immorality and worship Baal Peor. Let me read the first two verses of Numbers chapter 25 that tells about this. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people there began to commit immorality with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Actually, this effort was tried during the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church made an effort to undermine Protestants, so they would send out prostitutes and working to try to seduce those pastors who were in the Reformed direction. And they actually succeeded in seducing a lot of them and then discrediting them. And the effort was to try to undermine the Protestant Reformation. That actually was tried. So this is nothing new. This has happened a number of times before under different scenarios. Well, that was what the plan was. Now, the plan worked. God became angry and called for the execution deaths of the men in Israel who had sinned. In verses 3 through 5, we read, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. You see, this worship involved immorality. Sexual immorality was part of the worship ceremony. Incidentally, this actually happens in Satanism today. The people who worship Satan, they have sacrifices, and with sacrifices there is actually immorality that occurs sometimes actually right on the altar itself. It's incredibly gross, but there's nothing new. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads, or the leaders of the people who are involved in this, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. In other words, after they would execute them, they were supposed to hang their bodies so that they would be a curse, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men who were joined to Baal Peor. This must have been a dramatic judgment. They were supposed to go, these judges who were upright men, they were supposed to go through the camp in their jurisdiction, and every man that had been involved in this, they were supposed to execute. So this would have been a traumatic event in Israel at the time. Now when Phinehas, son of the high priest, heeded God to punish the brazen immorality of an influential couple, God promised to bless him in ways that display God's view of human sex. God's promise to Phinehas for his execution of an influential couple shows that he hates human sex outside of biblical marriage. And I want to read about that, beginning at verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and he took a javelin or a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through, in her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. That's an amazing thing. Aaron's grandson Phinehas saw a man of Israel brazenly lead a Midianite cult prostitute in league with Moab into his tent to commit immorality with her in full view of Moses and the people who wept over the loss of the other sinful men. This was a brazen deed that was done. So Phinehas just as boldly reacted. To obey God, Phinehas countered this brazen sin by taking a spear and following the couple into the tent, where he ran the spear through them both as they were in the act of sin. The Hebrew text, the way it reads, indicates that they were actually in the act, and so Phinehas went ahead and killed them both together. Now, in the end, there were 24,000 men in Israel who were slain. This shows the impact of this recommendation by Balaam. Incidentally, because of this, later on, Israel slew Balaam. They actually killed him in judgment because he had advocated this be done. Now, for Phinehas's bold punishment of the couple's haughty sin, God promised him and his seed a covenant of peace, a lasting priesthood in Israel. Let me read about that in verse 10. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant in an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with a Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a group of people and of a chief in the house of Midian. That's an amazing thing that happened. Phinehas had done something that was bold, but he did it against a couple who were very famous. They were a very important couple, both in Midian and also in Israel. So it was an act of tremendous boldness on his part to execute them. But he was the best man to do it. He was a leader. He was the next in line to be the high priest. And so he carried out his job as a leader. A very bold thing for him to do, but a courageous thing. And nonetheless, and God blessed him as a result. Now, it's interesting. God promised him and his seed a covenant of peace, or a lasting priesthood in Israel. So all of the men in Aaron's line up until this point had been the priests. But after this event, the priestly line would proceed only through Phinehas as God's reward for his upright deed. It wouldn't go through any of the other sons of Aaron, only through Phinehas. And it was an offer of blessing for this man. Now, this covenant was made in relation to Phinehas's punishment of key sinners. The slain man was a leader of the tribe of Simeon. The woman was a daughter of the leader in Midian. So God provided him spiritual leadership in reward for his bold stand against these leaders. However, God's promise to Phinehas also shows his sanction of and his full blessing upon physical sex within biblical marriage. I was surprised when I looked at this. I hadn't looked at this before. I'd always looked at this passage as God's judgment on immorality. On the one hand, it is. But the blessing that he provides actually demonstrates his balanced view of human sexuality because of what he blesses. God's promise shows that he sanctions and blesses sex in marriage. Phinehas's descendants, along with him, were to receive the covenant of peace as their perpetual priesthood. In other words, from that generation on, generation after generation after generation. Well, for these men to have descendants in a perpetual, that's the word, Hebrew word olam means perpetual, priesthood, each man would need to father sons by means of sexual activity with their respective wives. So what God is actually doing here is he's sanctioning the human sexuality of Phinehas and his children. You know, a lot of people think that God is sort of Victorian in his viewpoint, that somehow he hates sex. No, not. God is the one who created it. You know, that was in his mind. He created the man and the woman and so forth. God has nothing against human sex in marriage, but outside of marriage, he hates it. Now, this signals that God views sex as undefiled in biblical marriage. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 tells us that the bed is undefiled in marriage, and God sanctions marriage. And Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 30 clarifies that biblical marriage is only the union of one man and one woman. That passage goes into tremendous explanations of all the other variations that you can think of, whether it's two women and one man, two men and a woman, or two men, or two women, or whatever, humans and animals and so forth, all the grotesque things that were being practiced in Canaan at the time. And the only union that is sanctioned, therefore, is one man and one woman. That's the way God had originally planned it. That's what he wanted it to be. In fact, human sex and marriage is so blessed of God. And this startles me every time I read it, but I'm amazed. Before man sinned, The holy God of the Bible created a woman for the first man, and he brought her to him for marriage, and both the man and the woman were absolutely unclothed. They were naked. And you go back and read that Genesis chapter 2, 20 to 25, and God is the one who brings this naked woman to this naked man. There's nothing wrong with sex. There can't be. Otherwise, God wouldn't have done that. Now, God's promise to Phinehas shows that he sanctions the marriages of biblical priests. This is interesting. A lot of sex abuse by ministers in religion-mandated celibate states of priesthoods is absolutely unnecessary and can be solved by marriage due to God's sanction of marital sex and Phinehas' perpetual priesthood. A lot of times I know in certain parts of Christendom, they try to tell us that, the priests have to be celibate because the popes always have been. Well, the first alleged pope of the Christian church was the Apostle Peter. And what shocks people is when I let them know that, did you know that he was married? I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, verse 1 says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not yet seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the zeal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that examine me is this, do we not have power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. Peter was married. And what's also interesting is that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And you don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So Jesus healed. In fact, that would indicate that Jesus sanctioned Peter's marriage. Otherwise, he would have said something. So the first alleged pope was married. So there's absolutely no need for celibacy as a requirement. If a man believes that he has the gift of celibacy and he chooses to be a minister, that's one thing. But to require it of a person to serve in some sort of a priesthood is just not biblical. Then God's promise to Phinehas leads us to recall that he opposes divorce. God had told the priest like Phinehas in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1 and verse 7, not to marry prostitutes or divorcees. And then in Malachi 2:16, God said, "I hate divorce." So we have to view evangelical debatable passages like Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15 as not condoning Christian divorce. I don't begin to have time to go through and explain those passages in a sermon like this, but we have covered these passages in other lessons that we have on the web, and I encourage people to look at those lessons. But there's no reason to say that those passages condone divorce at all. Now, and I know when I make a statement like that, I always run into a challenge. I always get a question. How about those who have already been divorced and remarried? If a believer has already been divorced or divorced and remarried, the Bible calls him to stay in his latest marital state, or as a divorced party, to be reconciled to his first spouse if there has been no other marriage since the divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:24, it says, "Let each man stay in the state he was in which he was saved." If you're in the seventh common law relationship, stay there. Don't rock the boat. Deuteronomy 24:1-4, you have to watch it in the King James Version, because there it says that if a man divorces, if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he's supposed to divorce her and so forth. The then clause shouldn't be where it is in the King James Version. It should be where it is in the NIV and the ESV. All Moses is saying there is, if there's a divorce that occurs between man A and woman A, and then man A goes off and marries woman B, and then he divorces woman B, there's no way that he can go back to woman A, because that would be confusion. God was beginning to put the skids on divorce in Deuteronomy 28 because it was rampant in Israel at the time, just like it was rampant in Egypt. And he was beginning to put the skids on. And by the time you get to the New Testament, then God doesn't allow divorce even for elders. This is interesting because tonight in our passage, one of the passages we're covering is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, which deals with the qualities of an elder. And an elder is supposed to be a one-woman man, and we're going to look at that tonight in the subject. So finally, for the Midianites' lead role in seducing Israel's men to sin, God called Israel to oppose them as enemies. In Numbers chapter 25, back at our target text, I read the last several verses there. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So the Lord, because of the Midianites' lead role in seducing Israel's men to sin, God called Israel to oppose them as enemies in Numbers chapter 25, verses 16 and 17. So God hates sex outside of marriage, but he blesses it in marriage. That's the simple conclusion that we come to all this. He absolutely hates it outside. I've used the illustration before that human sex is like high-grade gasoline. If you take high-grade gasoline and you put it where it's not supposed to be, in other words, if you pour it all over the outside of a shiny red car and you ignite it, you ruin the car. But if you put it in the gas tank where it's supposed to go, then it makes that engine run beautifully and you have a wonderful sports car and a wonderful experience. Human sexuality is the same way. You need to keep it in the gas tank. You need not pour it over the outside of the car. It's disastrous in the wrong place. It's wonderful in the right place. So the application is, may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin. Then may we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit for the power to heed God's will like Phineas and be intolerant of unbiblical sex and gain God's blessing on sex and proper marriage. And then if we've an imperfect sexual and marital past, may we heed Scripture on God's power and on how we live. In our concluding section of the sermon, I've alluded to the Wall Street Journal in the March 24-25 issue on the question, has the sexual revolution been good for women? And we cited Ann Patchett's article there that suggests that the sexual revolution was good. However, in view of God's view on human sexuality, we have to report on Mary Eberstadt's article in that segment that gives us a no answer. Now, Mary Eberstadt was a research fellow at the Hoover Institution and a consulting editor to Policy Review, and she wrote, quote, if the sexual revolution has really made women as happy as feminists say, why do websites run by women and for women ooze such despair about relations between the sexes? What are the fact that 20%, 26% of American women are on some kind of mental health medication for anxiety and depression and related problems? Or how about what is known in sociology as the paradox of declining female happiness? Using 35 years of data from the General Social Survey, two Wharton School economists, Bessie Stevenson and Justin Wolfers, made the case in 2009 that women's happiness appeared to be declining over time despite their advances in the workforce and education. So failure to heed God's standard on sex and the sexual revolution actually has harmed women on the long term. This works in the medical field as well. The medical profession bears statistics in support of this view. Sheetal Malhotra, in the fall 2008 issue of the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons, volume 13, number 3, page 88, reported, quote, the sexual revolution in the United States has led to approximately 19 million new sexually transmitted infections each year, and that's predominantly amongst 17, 18, 16-year-olds. And it's associated with altered self-esteem, depression, and impaired ability to form healthy long-term relationships. Wow, it's actually hurting the ability for people to have a long-term marriage. He added, quote, notice, the only certain way to avoid these consequences of the sexual revolution is sexual abstinence outside a mutually monogamous lifelong relationship with an uninfected partner. Wow, all this to come back to God. You know, this has been God's view all along. Stay chaste until you meet the one that God wants you to marry, and then human sexuality within marriage. God's stance on sex is the sure way to escape the sexual revolution's harm. So, may we trust in Jesus Christ to become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then may we rely on Him for the power to stay chaste until marriage and stay faithful to our spouse in marriage. Then we will enjoy the blessings of sexuality that God designed for human beings and not face a loss of blessing or God's discipline. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the standard that God has. And we know, God, that you have created us as human beings. And the only way we can be happy is when we fit within the mold for which we were created, and that is to have a partner for life, exclusively until death do us part. And Father, any aberration from that we're learning is something that hurts people. It hurts both involved in the marriage. It hurts other people when people are experiencing free love all over the place. There's disastrous consequences emotionally and mentally, not alone, not to mention medically and physically. So we ask, Father, for wisdom as believers to adhere to the program that you have for us. And that if we need to confess anything, that we get right with you so that we can be restored to wholeness. And Father, if there has been an imperfect marital background in the history of anyone, may they recognize that you are the God of forgiveness and help people to be able to put a period of the past and move on in their relationship with Jesus Christ, vowing in the power of the Spirit of God to live lives that are chaste. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.